Your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. If you remember, it's been a couple of weeks, so I want to just quickly bring some things back to remembrance. We're studying the 8th chapter of Romans, and our title is Life in the Spirit. What life in the Spirit is all about, how a Christian lives their life in the Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit confirms to us the no condemnation status that Paul announces in verse 1 of chapter 8. You remember he's come out of chapter 7. He's lamented greatly that as much as he wants to love God, as much as he wants to serve God, he's not able to love or serve God the way he really wants to. The desire is great, but he's not able to carry it out. Because he lives in this fallen body, he still lives in this imperfect humanness. And so he announces to us in chapter 1 of verse 8 a great truth. He says, as hopeless sometimes as I may feel in my humanness, I know that there is no condemnation to me because I'm in Christ. Isn't that glorious? He makes that astounding announcement. No condemnation. That's my status as a Christian. God doesn't hold anything against me. Doesn't condemn me. And then he goes on, Paul does, in the whole rest of the 8th chapter, to affirm to us, to explain to us, to confirm to us our no condemnation status. He tells us many wonderful things. You can look at the 8th chapter of Romans, I think, like a mountain range of high and glorious peaks. And then you come to the highest peak. That's where we are now, verse 28. Verse 28 is the pinnacle. I think, in my opinion, verse 28 of the 8th chapter of Romans is the greatest, most precious, most glorious, most comforting promise in the entire Bible. Verse 28. Would you agree with me? I mean, we've been examining it for a couple of weeks, and we're going to look at it some more tonight and some more next time. Verse 28. It's the highest mountain peak in the whole chapter. It's the climax of everything that Paul is saying about life in the Spirit. There are four things about verse 28, four elements. If you remember from our discussions before, Paul sets forth the extent of God's promise. And then he begins to talk about the recipients of God's great promise. And then he talks about the source of God's promise and then the certainty of his promise. And tonight we're going to look at the recipients. We're going to begin our conversation, our discussion, and examine who are the recipients of his great promise. But I just want to remind you quickly about the extent of the promise. Paul has told us, he says, we know that in all things, is that what he says? You notice he doesn't say in some things, in a few things, in only the good things. He doesn't say when you're just behaving yourself. The extent of the promise is universal. He says in all things, God is working for the good of what? Those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so the extent of his promise is to all things, good and bad. You remember us talking about that? I mean, it almost goes unsaid that God certainly would work the good things to our good, wouldn't he? And some of the bad things, right? Most people think some bad things. He certainly can't work all bad things. You say, well, what bad things doesn't he work? He works all bad things to our good. What do you include as bad things? I include not only suffering, not only pain, but I include temptation, struggling with sin, and sin itself. Is sin a bad thing? Would you say that it's one of the bad things that falls in the broad category of all things? Huh? Let me ask you this question. Do you suppose that our God is great enough that he could use even sin That he could overrule our own sin and use it for our good? That's a pretty astounding thought, isn't it? If I'm going to worship a God, that's the kind of God I want to worship. Who can turn around the brokenness and the trash in my life and use it. I want to worship a God who can redeem even the absolute worst and use it for my good. Isn't that the kind of God you want to worship? That kind of God is worthy of worship, isn't he? Oh, you know it. You know it. So Paul says, we know this. That God works in all things. The extent of this promise, the extent of this great and glorious truth is universal. There's no limit on it. No limit on it. He works all things. Now, when Paul preached this, he was accused of various things, and I've been accused of various things as I preached it. In chapter 5, verse 20, do you remember what Paul says in that passage? He said, where sin increases, what increases more? Does that sound like a no condemnation status? Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about those who are in Christ. If you remember his argument from chapter 5, he's comparing those who are in Adam with those who are in Christ. The benefits of those in Christ to the detriment of those who are in Adam. And his final argument, his final culminating statement in that chapter is, for those who are in Christ, where there's sin, there's more grace. There's more grace. And that's exactly what he's saying in this passage in verse 28. The extent of his promise to us who are in Christ is that God's grace even overrules our own sin and our disobedience. That is comforting to me. That is absolutely comforting. In the here and now, he's doing this for our good in the here and now, and he's doing it for our good in the future, in glory. I mean, think with me for a moment. All the things that happen in our life, God is using them for our good in the here and now. To reform us, do you suppose that God is working to reform us? To change us? Yes. Have you found things that happened in your life, bad things, that actually had a beneficial long-term effect in your life? Sure. Sure. God uses all things to teach us to hate sin, doesn't he? And when you see sin, when you see the effects of it in your life and the life of others, you really begin to hate it, don't you? You got to see it to hate it. If you don't see it, you'll never hate it. He uses all things to help us see our fallenness. I mean, he's given us the law so that we might understand sin, right? And then he uses our own fallenness and he uses our own sin, struggle with temptation, to help us to understand we need help. We need help. He uses all things to drive us to him, doesn't he? He uses all things to drive us to prayer. My gosh, if I wish I had a dollar for everything that I've taken to him in prayer. All the bad things that have come along, bad in and of themselves, and he's been able to turn around and use to bring me to him into an attitude of dependent prayer. He uses all these things in our life in the here and now to help us gain knowledge and insight into other people's situations, doesn't he? And so that when we're suffering some minor inconvenience and somebody else is really suffering a horrible problem, you can't always identify. But when you go through something traumatic, you can identify a whole lot better. And you can be a whole lot better help to that person, can't you? Oh, yeah. So you see how God works in the here and now to use these things for our good? Are these good things that happen that God turns them around for? Sure they are. But it's not only for the here and now. There's another good that he's working. He's using all these things for. And I think this is what he's really pointing to. I mean, the here and now is going to pass away, isn't it? But we've got to live in the here and now, and God works in the here and now, but he has his eye on where? Glory. We have our eye on glory. And I think the context of the passage would testify to the greater good that God is working in our life for is for our eternal good, for our eternal glory. The context of the next two verses, 29 and 30, give us that. The earlier context, when Paul says that all creation is groaning, we ourselves inwardly groan for the redemption of our bodies. You see, so all of this is pointing out there's a great good, and while God works for good in our life in here and now, I think that the emphasis is He's working in our life all these things to conform us to the image of Christ for glory. Are you with me? God's working. He's got a plan. He's taken us to glory. He's taken us to glory. You got to know. You got to know that God rules and God overrules everything. There's nothing that escapes His notice. There's nothing that escapes His sovereignty and His power. Nothing. Nothing can happen to a true Christian. Nothing to overrule God's plan for him. Nothing. Nothing can take it away from me, and nothing can be held against me, because I am in Christ. Can anything be taken away from Christ? No. Can anything be held against Christ? No. Does the Bible not say, I am in Christ? And if I'm in Christ and those things are true of Christ, they are true of me. Hallelujah. Do you see why Paul can come back and say, God is working all things for my good? Beloved, if He's working all things for my good, He will not, He cannot work anything for my bad. You see why this is such a great promise? Uh-huh. Isn't He a great God? Oh, tremendous. And while we're sitting here talking and listening and thinking, He's smiling. He's looking on His children. He said, oh, my babies. My babies. How many of you had kids? Little kids, huh? Okay, lots of you. You got a little kid. It's a little baby and it's cooing, right? Making all those little noises. And don't you look at it and say, oh, it's my baby. My baby, huh? You see God doing that? I can. God loves us incredibly. Nothing. Nothing can be held against me. And verse 31 sums it all up, doesn't it? Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Glorious thought. Glorious thought. So the first point we've established the extent of our security, the extent of our no condemnation status. This is confirmed to us completely. Now let's move on to the second element of verse 28. And this is the recipients of this promise. Who are the people on the receiving end of this promise that God will work all things for their good? Huh? Who are they? Well, they are not everybody. Verse 28 is qualified. There are two statements, two phrases that identify the people whom God is working on behalf of. The first part, the first phrase is this. Those who, what? Love God. And the second phrase, those who are the called. Now, we're going to deal with those who love God tonight, and next time we're going to talk about the called, which is a very, very interesting theological discussion. So, next time you come, you're going to have to be very attentive to that. But let's talk about those who love God. Let's find out who those people are. When Paul uses that phrase, he uses it in a very technical kind of a way. He's very thoughtful when he chooses his words, when he chooses his phrases. He's a very precise writer. He doesn't just pick up phrases. He doesn't just use words kind of casually. He's very thoughtful. And if you remember back to when we started our study in Romans a couple of years ago, can you imagine that a couple of years ago? Time flies when you're having fun, isn't it? We said that Paul had been preaching all this all over, and he sits down in Corinth for several months and pens this letter very carefully to the church at Rome. So he's taken great care to write these words. And when he chooses this phrase, those who love God, He chooses with great thought and great care and with great purpose. And we're going to explore that purpose tonight. Those who love God. That's a title for Christians. That's a title for those who are redeemed. That's a title, a name for those who know God through faith. Isn't it nice to be known as those who love God? Isn't that nice? That's a wonderful phrase, and that's a wonderful description. Are you known as a person who loves God? I mean, in your office, your workplace, amongst your family and friends, when people think about you, when you come across their mind, is there a simultaneous coming across their mind, oh my, he or she loves God? Do they see that? Do they associate you with that phrase? One who loves God? Huh? I told my wife, I said, when I die, if I go before you, this is what I want on my tombstone. He loved God. He loved God. What an exciting thing to be known that way, a person who loves God. Think about that. Wherever you go, are you known for your love for God? That's a challenge, isn't it, to all of us? Absolutely. We're called many, many things, but Paul refers to us as those who love God. Now, this is not new, this idea of loving God. This is all throughout the Bible. Believing people are described as people who love God. The Bible divides people up into two major categories. Did you know that? Those who love God and those who hate God. There's no in between. It's like being pregnant. Either you are or you're not. Either you love God or you don't. Jesus said it. He says, either you're for me. If you're not for me, you're automatically what? Against me. He says, you can't love what? Money. You can't love the world, and you can't love God. You got to love one or the other. So it's the same thing. Either you love God or you hate Him. I want to call your attention to a couple of verses. If you'll look with me real quickly, I've noted them in your notes, and I just want to call your attention to them in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 and 6. God is giving the Ten Commandments, and He says in the latter part of verse 5, He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. That's a pretty awesome thing. People say, oh, they read that and they say, oh, God's cruel, punishing children. Why would in the world did He do that? Why would He make the children suffer for the fathers? Because He wants the fathers to understand how grievous their sin is. How costly their disobedience is. How costly it is to hate God. Now look how He contrasts it. He says, but, verse 6, showing love to thousands, and that's literally thousands of generations, who love me and keep my commandments. You see, God shows love and compassion for thousands of generations in comparison to just a couple of generations of showing His anger against those who hate Him. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you see the same kind of a thing. The same idea, this dividing up of men into two camps, those who hate God, those who love God. Deuteronomy chapter 7, chapter 7, verse 9, Moses writes this. He says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping His covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love Him and keep His commands. Verse 10, but those who hate Him, He will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate Him. You see how the Bible divides people into two major categories? Which category do you fall in? Which category would you like to fall in? Yeah, the loving category. Absolutely. Absolutely. But the Bible goes on to talk to us in so many places. I've given you some verses just to be examples of how believing people are people who love God. They're identified as loving God. In Nehemiah chapter 1, let me read this to you. This is an interesting passage. In verse 4, Nehemiah says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept, and for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands. You see that? See how the Bible talks about believers in Him are identified, first of all, as people who love Him? Listen to Psalm 69, verse 36. The psalmist says this, those who love God will dwell in Zion, those who love God. Psalm 116, verse 1. I love the Lord, for He heard my voice. You see this theme of loving God coming through? Loving God, loving God. Listen to Psalm 145, verse 20. The Lord watches over all who, guess what? Love Him. But the wicked He will destroy. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to see this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, it's in the New Testament. Interesting demonstration of the care and the benefits of loving God. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. He said, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who... Isn't that pretty exciting? You want to love God? Yeah. God's going to blow your mind. You can't even comprehend what He has planned for you if you're a lover of God. Look over at chapter 8, verse 3. Same book, 1 Corinthians. Chapter 8, verse 3. Actually, back up to the latter part of verse 1, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love, what? Builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. Isn't that true? People who have a lot of knowledge, but they have no love, do they really know? Well, they know, but they don't know the way they ought to know. That makes sense? Aren't the Scriptures rich? Boy, they're so reflective of life and reality. Then verse 3, he says, but the man who loves God is known by God. Isn't that wonderful? It speaks of a very personal intimacy. If you belong to God, you love Him. You love Him. When I talk to people, when I witness to people, I'll go out and I'll just walk among people and we'll get in conversations and they'll start telling me, oh, I know God. You believe in God? Oh, yeah, I believe in God. Well, that's wonderful. They think they've put me off. You know me. I'll say, that's wonderful. But do you love Him? Well, that's a little sticky. Because as soon as they say, and they know this, as soon as they say, well, yes, I love Him, that automatically implies commitment, doesn't it? And they manage to slip around that one. Oh, yeah, I know God. I believe in God. But do you love Him? Do you love Him? You can have all the knowledge in the world. And there are people all over the world who have all kinds of knowledge. Knowledge about God. They think they know God. They think they know all about God. But do they love Him? That's the question. And beloved, it's only those who love Him who He's working all things for good in their life. We have to ask ourselves this question, do I love God? I mean, people all day, all night are running around telling people, oh, I love you. It's gotten to be a very cheap word, hasn't it? And we as the church must sit down, we must say, do I love God? I'm going to talk about the characteristics, the kinds of things that mark a genuine love for God in just a moment. But I wanted to see these verses. In James chapter 1, verse 12, there's another interesting passage. If you care to look there, if not, I'll just read it to you. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. Is there a connection between persevering and loving God? I think so. I don't think that you can persevere under trial as a Christian, unless you love God. I don't think that you can persevere under a trial in a marriage unless you love your partner. You see the similarities? Absolutely. Loving God. Loving God. So the Bible all over talks about those who love God. And it's a phrase to describe people who truly believe. People who are redeemed. Now, why does Paul use this phrase? This is interesting. Why doesn't Paul use this phrase? Why doesn't Paul in that 28th verse say, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who are saved"? Why doesn't Paul say, "And we know that God works for the good of all those who are the redeemed"? Why doesn't Paul say, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who are the children of God"? Why does he pick the phrase, "those who love God"? Now here's where it gets very technical. And here's where it becomes rich. And you get some insight into Paul's beautiful use of words and how the Holy Spirit used his mind. I believe he is affirming a very basic and essential element of salvation. And that is this: true saving faith goes beyond just believing. Let me say that again. True saving faith goes beyond just believing. James says, the demons believe and shudder. Are they saved?
No,
they believe. You see how we can say true saving faith must go beyond just believing? Beloved, with all my heart, I believe that true salvation produces lovers of God. True salvation produces lovers of God. It makes men and women who were haters of God now lovers of God. They're not the same anymore. You become a lover of God. A lover of God. You're no longer his enemy. Isn't that what Paul says in chapter 5? While we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. So that we'd not become his enemies any longer. We'd become what? Lovers of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24. Paul, in signing off his letter to the Ephesian church, says this. Listen to what he says. Grace belongs to those who genuinely love God. Pretty powerful statement, wouldn't you say? Absolutely. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. I want you to see this. Turn to Luke chapter 6. You got to see this verse. Verse 46. Jesus says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" You say, "Well, what does that have to do with love?" A lot. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, if I look at your life and I don't see obedience, which is really the fruit of love, and we're going to see that in a few moments, then you're calling me Lord, Lord all day. Doesn't make any difference. I'm not Lord. If I don't see obedience in your life, and obedience is the fruit of love, you're calling me Lord, Lord all day. Doesn't make one whit of difference. It's nothing. Look over with me just to flip the page to chapter 7 of Luke, and verse 47. Remember the woman that anointed Jesus' feet and washed his feet with her tears and dried his feet with her hair and poured the costly oil and so forth. And Jesus was confronted. The oil should have been sold for a good profit and used to feed the poor and so forth. Verse 47. Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much." You can't love God much unless you understand the depth of sin that has been forgiven. You can't. She had a grasp. She repented. She knew she was a sinner. And she understood the grasp. She grasped the depth of the sin that she'd been forgiven of. And she loved much. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Loved much. Oh. John chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says this. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Very familiar passage, right? It's talking about love. Greater love. You can't possibly have a greater love than one demonstrated by laying your life down for your friend. And then he goes on and says this. Verse 14. "You are my friends if you do what I command. You know what he's saying? He says, you'll love me if you'll lay down your life for me in obedience. Greater love has no man than to lay his life down. We exhibit and express and prove our love for him when we lay our life down in obedience to him. God, I love you. And you gasped in your own juices and you died for me. Can I not lay my life down in obedience for you also? I love you that much because you first loved me that much. Is it getting through? Love, loving God. Loving God. We love God. A true believer is one who loves God much. Would you agree with me? A true believer is one who loves God much. Now, but listen, very, very important. Very important, because I don't want you to misunderstand something. We're not saying that a true believer is going to love God perfectly, absolutely, totally. But a true believer will love God much. I mean, you won't love God like you ought to. I don't love God like I should. But I love him much. You won't love God like you should, but you ought to love him much. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, my prayer for you is that your love might abound more and more. He says there's room for growth in love, isn't there? My prayer for you is that your love might abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Powerful, huh? Knowledge and depth of insight. That's why Paul can say that, because Paul himself, he doesn't love God as much as he ought, but he loves him much, huh? The issue for us is to keep growing in knowledge, keep growing in depth of insight. So why? So that our love for God might abound more and more. There's always room for growth in love, isn't there? Absolutely. Oh, beloved, loving God is a basic element of redemption. True salvation produces lovers of God. When you're looking for fruit in your life or someone else's life, does this person love God? We're talking about loving God. What are the qualities of this kind of love? How do you know you have this kind of love? Are we looking for just emotion? I mean, I'm emotional for God! I mean, it can include emotion. But is that what we're looking for? What is it that we're looking for when we say we love God? What are we looking for in our own life that can describe this kind of love? I've listed some qualities that I think that the Bible would point out would be qualities of the kind of love that we ought to be exhibiting in our life. That would demonstrate a genuine love towards God. There's several. I'm just going to run through them quickly with you. A worshiping love. Is your love a worshiping love? Do you love to meditate on God's majestic glory? Do you love to read the passages that extol His glorious nature? Do you love to read the Psalms and with David praise Him? Read Psalm 145. Oh, powerful passages. Is your love for God a worshiping love? Do you worship Him? In the quiet moments when you're alone, it's just you and Him and your thoughts, do you say, oh God, You're great, mighty and awesome. I love You. Is your love a trusting love? Do you trust in God's faithfulness and His power? How wonderful it is to be in a relationship where you trust that person that you're in love with. And actually, when you're in a relationship with someone you trust, you love them more, don't you? Is your love a trusting love? Do you have a communing love? Does this love cause in you a great desire to be in His very presence, to commune with Him? The psalmist says, my heart, my soul pants after You as the deer pants after the streams of water. What a lovely picture. Does your love long to commune with God? Is it a peaceful love? Is it a love that produces a certain security and peace in your inner being? And when you have that kind of confidence, when we have that kind of love, aren't you at peace inside? Oh, it's wonderful. You have a sensitive love. Is your love sensitive to God, sensitive to His feelings? Yes, His feelings. When God is hurt, do you feel it? Can you cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 69, where he says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Those who insult you, or the insults of those who insult you, they fall on me. David says, "Oh God, when they insult you, I hurt." Is your love a love that's sensitive to God's feelings? Are you grieved when you see evil and sin? You know that God's hurt by it. Is your love a love that loves what and whom God loves? What does God love? Well, He loves His Word. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, he says, "I love your Word." God says Himself, He says, "I have exalted my Word even above my name." Does He love His Word? Oh, yeah. Do you love His Word? Oh, His Word is precious and rich. Do you love who God loves? Do you love His children? Do you love the brethren? 1 John chapter 5. He says, if you don't love the brethren, the love of God is not in you. And if the love of God is not in you, you can't possibly love Him. Why? Because He's got to pour the love in you. Right? Romans chapter 5. Does your love reject the world? Or do you love the world? Again, in 1 John chapter 2, John writes to us. He says, "Love not the world. Because if you love the world, you can't love God." Do you have a love for God such that you reject the world? Doesn't mean you become a monk, you go off and live in the desert someplace and you hibernate. It means that you live in the world, but you reject the values and the mores of the world. Jesus says, "Be in the world, but not of it." Is your love that kind of love? Do you have a love that longs for Christ's return? Oh, whew, Lord Jesus. The church has been just recently put through a very traumatic period last month. You know, somebody said there's 88 reasons why Jesus is going to return. Well, most all of us are still here, so presumably He didn't return, thank the Lord. But I love Him. I want Him to come back. I want to see Him. I want to see Him. I want to see Him face to face. I want to just be in His presence. I want to be able to go in the very presence of my Father. I want to be standing right in His presence and look at Him face to face. You have that kind of love that longs for the coming of Christ? Christ's appearing. Think of that. Oh. All of us have had to say goodbye to somebody in one way or another. Someone who's gone away from us, and a parting, you know, parting is so sad. And you have this, you love that person so much you can hardly wait to see him again. You kind of get a sense for the kind of love that you'd have for God, that you'd long to see Christ and see His appearing. But here's the real one. Here's the big one. Here's the overarching mark of a true love for God. And this is reflected in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 21. This verse really defines what we're talking about. It defines chapter 8, verse 28. Listen to what Jesus says. It's a love that obeys God's commands. He says, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." Ooh. Who are the ones who love Him? The ones who have His commands and what? Obey Him. There's lots of people who have His commands, huh? But not lots of people who are obeying Him. It's those who obey His commands. You see, that's the proof that you love God. That you obey Him. That you obey Him. It's very simple. People run around clouding the issue, throwing all kinds of theological arguments around. Jesus cuts through all the fat, and He says, the one who is mine is the one who loves me, and the way you can know Him is that He what? Obeys me. He obeys me. Simple, isn't it? Do we obey as we ought? No. No. But we obey much. Do we love as we ought? No. But we love much. We find ourselves in the position with Paul in chapter 7 of Romans, as I mentioned earlier. We find him saying, oh, I have the desire to do what is right, but I cannot carry it out as I ought. Why? Because he's clothed in this humanness that slows him down. You say, oh, people are going to seize on that and use that as an excuse for sin. No, they're not. Not if they really love God. They'll take just the opposite sense. They'll grieve their condition. They'll cry out with Paul, Paul, oh, I understand what you're saying. God, I can't love you the way I want to. I can't obey you the way I want to. Wretched man that I am. Oh, I long to be delivered from this body of death. Why? That I might love you the way I ought. That I might worship you the way you deserve. That I might serve you with all my heart and all my mind and all my soul and all my strength. We don't obey Him as we ought. We can't. We're getting better at it though, aren't we? How do you know one who's a true believer? He loves God. He loves God. How do you know he loves God? He obeys God. Is your love for God marked by obedience? Because if it is, then you are one who can claim the promise from verse 28, where Paul says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who what? Love Him. Love Him. It may be a tremendous struggle for us, but you show me a person, and there's no desire in that person's life, and I'll show you a person who's not redeemed. You got to live with the struggle of loving God and obeying God. You got to live with it day after day. You got to be in the struggle day after day. If you opt out of the struggle, if you're not persevering in the faith, Jesus says, he who perseveres to the end, that one will be saved. And it's that one that I will work all things for his good. Because I love him. You love God? How can a man who hates God ever be turned around to love God? Think about that. How can a man who hates God ever be turned around to love God? That's answered in the next phrase when we talk about those who are the called. And we'll talk about that next time. Do you love God? Do you love God? We don't love Him as much as we ought, do we? But we love Him much, don't we? And because we love Him much, we're learning to serve Him and we're learning to obey Him more and more each day, are we not? Do we obey Him as we ought? No. That's why we have this great covenant of grace. Where our sin increases, His grace increases what?
More.
More. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we worship You. We love You tonight. Oh, how wonderful it is to pronounce those words. But how much more wonderful to demonstrate our love. With our obedience, with our worship. I thank You for the confidence of who You are. I thank You that since You put me in Christ, nothing can take me out of Your hands. If You're for me, who can be against me? Thank You, Father. I love You tonight. As I rehearse these truths, I love You more and more. As I think on these great promises, I love You more and more. And I find myself bowing my will, bending my heart, turning more and more to Your will and Your purposes. I love You, Papa. I love You. Papa, there are some here tonight who don't know You. There are some here tonight who profess to know You but don't really love You.
I'd ask that your Spirit would do a very special work. I ask that you would take the words that we've spoken tonight, you would have anointed them and caused them to penetrate deeply into hearts and minds. That each one of us would say, do I love God? Do I love Him much? Or do I just pay lip service? Do I demonstrate my love by my obedience? My willingness to lay my life down in obedience? Does God call me a friend, a child? Do people think of me as one who loves God? Holy Spirit, I ask you to penetrate hearts and minds right now. I ask you to do a miracle. I ask you to cause people to look to you. They cannot do this without your work. We know that. That's why we ask. That's why we intercede. Holy Spirit, do a work. Move in people's lives. That they might become lovers of God and cease to be haters of God. Men and women who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, work. Now, there may be some of you here tonight who God has spoken to your heart. He's spoken to your mind. He's given you some understanding. He's opened the door for you. He's saying, come on, walk through the door now. Come to me. Put your faith in me. Put your faith in my son, Jesus. Jesus died for your sins. We're going to celebrate. We're going to memorialize His death tonight with communion. You need to know that His death on the cross is sufficient to wipe away all your sins and all your guilt. God wants to forgive you. He wants to give you new life. But you've got to admit that you've sinned. You've got to admit that you've violated His Ten Commandments. You're guilty before a holy God. You can't just ignore it. You can't just sweep it under the carpet. You can't just say, well, it doesn't really matter. It's no big thing. God has a sense of humor. No, God is serious. But He's serious about you, and He wants to bring you into His family. He wants to forgive you. He's opened the door. And if you're in a place where you're willing to accept His forgiveness, put your faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus died in your place, the Bible says that you will have eternal life and that you will become a lover of God and that God will work all things, good and bad, for your good, here and now and ultimately in glory in heaven. I can't think of a greater promise and I can't think of a greater offer. I can't think of a greater possession to have than eternal life. The assurance of salvation. The assurance that when you die, you're going to go to heaven and be with God forever. Now, I don't know who you are, but I know there's some people here tonight. And if you've come to a place in your life where you want to be a lover of God, maybe you've never thought of yourself as a hater of God, but you heard tonight what God thinks about you. If you don't love Him, you automatically hate Him. If you want to move from being a hater to a lover of God, the only route is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, you must bow your knee. Yes, the way is narrow. You must bow your knee. You must say, Jesus, save me. You can do that real simply tonight. I want to pray a short prayer. And if you'd like to pray with me, I'd love to invite you to do so. But I want to know personally if there's anybody that wants to pray that prayer, anybody that's ready to take that step. It's by faith. By faith. You know who you are. God's talking to your heart. And if you want to pray that prayer while everybody else's heads are bowed and everybody else's eyes are closed, you can signal me. You just look up at me and that'll be our signal. You'll be saying, yes, I want to pray. I heard what you said. Yeah, God's talked to me and I want to give my life to Christ. You just look up at me now. Anybody that wants to pray? Anybody at all? Is that where you're looking at? Okay. You looking up at me back there in the back row? Sir, are you looking up at me? It's kind of dark in the back. I can't see. Wave at me if you are. Anybody else? Are you looking up at me, sir? Let's pray. Real simple prayer. God, I want to love you. I've heard tonight the only way I can is through Jesus. He's the one that makes the way straight. He's the one that opens the door. It's His death on my behalf that's cleared the path and made the way clear for reconciliation. He's paid the full price for my sin. I accept that right now. And I put my faith in Jesus. I commit my life to serving Him and to following after Him. I pray that You put Your Spirit in me now. Fill me up. Come live in me. Change me now. And cause me to be a new creation. One who loves You and one who obeys You. No longer a hater of You, but a lover of You. I truly am thankful tonight. And I praise Your name. And for the first time, I call You Papa. And I can say I love You. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Praise the Lord. Those of you who looked up, welcome to the family.